The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Let's continue to worship our great God by hearing from His Word. He shows us Christ in His Word. Have your Bibles. I invite you to open to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus, the second book in the Bible in the Old Testament. We're going to be focusing our attention on Exodus 24, 9, verses 9 through 18, but I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter context today. Exodus chapter 24, let's not give our attention to God's holy and inspired word. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the elders shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandments, which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up from the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may God now be pleased to add his blessing to it. Well, it's my belief that manufacturers of vehicles, appliances, and electronics just do not make their products with the same quality that they used to make them with. Like, I saw a story of a refrigerator that was made in the 40s that's in somebody's house that's still running to this day. And you have refrigerators that were built a few years ago that leak water and need to be repaired all the time. I think they make their product with an intentional insufficiency in order for it to be replaced, an inherent expiration date, if you will. Well, this is what God has done with the old covenant. He's built into it an inherent insufficiency in order for it to be replaced. Now, God didn't do this in order to make more money or make himself richer, but rather he did it in order to show how destitute and poor we are spiritually. In order to show us that we are not able to keep his law. in order to set up for a better covenant with a better mediator. And Paul speaks of this in 2 Corinthians 3, of the old covenant, which is what we just read in Exodus 24, that the old covenant was a ministry of death, a ministry of condemnation, and had a glory that was fading away. It was meant to be replaced. And it was meant to point us to the need for Christ. And last week we began looking at 5 hints regarding the insufficiency of the old covenant from this passage. The passage that doesn't come out and say, this is insufficient, but it does drop us some hints that we should pick up on. First, we saw the distance that the people were to keep from God. God said, you can worship me, but worship from afar. A much different is the new covenant where we draw near to God by the blood of Christ. Second, we saw that the onus for obedience was on the people. They promised that they would provide the obedience that was required in order to avoid God's judgment. But different is the new covenant. Because as we saw with the old covenant, they failed miserably. They said, we will do it, and they didn't do it, and therefore faced judgment. But that is not the case with the new covenant, with salvation in Christ. He provides the obedience we need in order to stand before God and in order to avoid His judgment. He comes and He speaks the words in our place. All that the Lord has spoken, I will do, and I will be obedient for them. And that obedience then is credited to us. We get credit for it as if we had done it, and therefore we are able to stand before God in the judgment, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, as Paul says in Romans 10:4, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. The end of the law for righteousness. For us saying, oh, all that the Lord has spoken we will do so we can stand before you righteous. Christ is the end of that. Because He stood in our place as righteous. And by His Spirit that He sends forth, He is working righteousness in us. He Himself is sanctifying us. The third hint regarding the insufficiency of the old covenant is the blood that it used. It's the blood of bulls and goats, animal blood, which Hebrews 10:4 says can never take away sin. This is why they needed to be offered repeatedly, over and over again, showing their inherent insufficiency. But we have a better blood, of a better mediator, of a better covenant, our Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood alone atones for all our sins once and for all. And therefore we have confidence to enter into the most holy place. His blood truly cleanses our conscience from its guilt so that we can serve God not out of a slavish fear of hell, but out of gratitude for what He has done for us, for His forgiveness and mercy, which we freely receive as a free gift. Today we're going to look at 2 more hints of the insufficiency of the old covenant. The meal and the mediator. So let's look at now the meal, verses 9 through 11. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There is under His feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God, and they ate and drank. A major part of covenant making in the ancient Near East is to have a meal after the covenant is made. This is to give its stamp of approval on the covenant, as it were. It's to show the reception of the covenant. It is to show that the parties agree. And so here we see a meal after the covenant is made with God. They have a meal before God. They have a meal with God. Of course, God wasn't eating. We also see here that this is part of worshiping God. having a meal with God after his word is declared. Remember, the context is worship also in verse 1. There's a call to come up and worship. And what do? They have a meal after the reading of his word. That's why we also have a meal in our worship service. We have the Lord's Supper. More on that in just a moment. Now, the focus here is on the fact that they saw God. The first thing mentioned when they went up the mountain is that they saw God. Verse 10. And then again, it's repeated in verse 11 that they beheld God. And that word beheld is a stronger word for seeing in the Hebrew. And verse 11 also says that God did not lay his hands on them, which is just a figurative way of saying God didn't strike them dead. And the reason why this is said is because that would be expected. You see God, you should die, because we are defiled and unholy, and he is holy, perfect, undefiled, and all glorious. The text says they're in his presence, and he did not strike them dead. But the focus here is on seeing God. And that raises an issue, doesn't it? Later on in the book of Exodus, in Exodus 33, God says, no man can see my face and live. And here they are, beholding God and living. And then later on in the Bible, in John 1:18, it says, no man has ever seen God, or no man has seen God at any time. And John even says it emphatically there in the Greek. But we read here, in unmistakable terms, that they see God. John says, no man has ever seen God. Exodus 24 says, for they are seeing God. So how do we reconcile this? Well, to address the passage later on in Exodus 33, God did not say to Moses, no man can see me and live. Rather, he said, no man can see my face and live. God promises then to only show Moses his back. Now, obviously, God doesn't have body parts. When Scripture speaks of God in this way, it's accommodated language to us. Scripture assumes that we know that God is not like us. He doesn't have a body like we do. Rather, it ascribes human attributes to God in order to help us understand truths about God in a way that finite creatures can. So to say, no man can see my face, means that no man can see the fullness of all that I am. To see one's face is to really see the fullness of one person in the ancient Near East. And God says, you cannot see my face, but you can see my back, which is a figurative way of saying you can get a partial manifestation of my glory. God describes in human terms as his back rather than his face. So Exodus 33 doesn't say that no one can see God at all. Rather, no one can see his face, the fullness of all that he is. But what about when John says in John 1:18 that no one has ever seen God at any time? How do we deal with that? Well, as is often the case, all we have to do is keep reading. When he says, no man has ever seen God, we need to consider the context, and we need to just go on reading the verse. Right after John says, no one has ever seen God, he goes on to immediately say, the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, or in the bosom of the Father, he has made him known. So what John is saying here is that no one has ever seen God the Father at any time, and that all revelation of God comes through the Son. The Son who has made him known. That's why he is called the Word of the Father. That means he's the revelation of the Father. And the Son has revealed God. He has made him known, not only at the incarnation, but any time God was revealed in the past. And so any time God was revealed in the Old Testament, it was God the Son revealing him. God the Son was making him known, since he is the Word. John's point is not that no one has ever seen God in the past,
Rather, no one has ever seen God apart from the Word, apart from the Son. So it was the Son of God revealing the Father, revealing God. And we get further confirmation of this when we consider Isaiah 6 and compare it with John 12. Many of you are probably familiar with Isaiah 6. That's where Isaiah beholds God, His temple, this glorious picture. The train of His robe fills the whole temple. Angels are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with His glory." And John references this in John 12:41. He references this scene. And he says that Isaiah was beholding Jesus. That Isaiah was beholding the incarnate Son of God. And so here in Exodus 24, we have the pre-incarnate Son of God having a meal with His people. Does that sound familiar to you at all? Son of God having a meal with His people. Well, it should. Christ observed the Last Supper with His disciples. He sat down and had a meal with them. And we see that that meal is also tied to the covenant that He made with them. He told them at that meal that the cup of that meal is the new covenant in His blood. The blood of His covenant. That's similar to what Moses said in verse 8. So the Last Supper was part of God establishing the new covenant with His people as represented by the 12 apostles. The foundation of the church, as Ephesians 2:20 says, like God established the old covenant here in Exodus 24. With the leaders of Israel. In both cases, we have the Son of God with His people for a meal that is tied to the covenant that He is making with them. However, here is where we see superiority of the new covenant. In the old covenant, the Son of God is above them in heaven and therefore distant from them. And we see that this is the case from verse 10. Where it says that under God's feet was something like pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And it's nothing like Moses has ever seen before, because he says it's something like this, or as it were. That there's something that he's never seen. There's this sapphire. And sapphire is like a clear blue color, similar to ice. And it was clear as heaven. Seems to be referring to the heavens above, that God is in heaven above. Ezekiel 1 describes the same thing and identifies it as the sky above. So what we have here is the elders looking up and seeing God, the sky above that they've never seen before, this certain clearness, a certain beauty that they can't put into words. And I believe John Gill, a 17th century a Reformed Baptist, or particular Baptist, is right in his interpretation of this when he says that just as a cloudy or gray sky depicts gloom and sadness, this bright sky depicts delight and pleasantness in the presence of God, where there is fullness of joy. And for the past 2 months, I've had to contend with a lot of smoke, where it looks like we live in the plain states where we don't see our mountains. And the gray, hazy skies that obscure mountains kind of look ugly and bleak. And we have people coming in to visit from out of the state. You're hoping, please don't let the smoke move in. Otherwise, they're not going to see the beauty that surrounds us. But there was a period last week that reminds me of the fall when the weather pattern finally changes and clears the smoke out. You know, after not seeing the mountains for a long time, and all that smoke clears out, it's like a brand new world, isn't it? It's crisp, it's clear, the colors are vibrant, beautiful. And that's what is going on here. Everything has a certain beauty, a certain clearness that they've never seen before, and giving a taste of what heaven will be like. Nevertheless, the Son of God is above them in heaven. Underneath His feet, they are on the earth. And heaven above is His throne, and the earth beneath is His footstool. But in the new covenant, the meal, the supper that the Son of God has with his people, he is down with them as one of them, as a true man. For the glory of the gospel is that the Son of God left his glory in heaven to come dwell with us, to be with us, to be God with us. And he lowered himself to sit with his people at the same table and to eat with them. And he lowered himself even further than that. After supper, he rose and he did what the supper represented. His body was broken on that cross. His body was given for us, for our salvation. And his blood was poured out for us, for our salvation, so that all our sins would be paid for in full, and we would be able to commune with God forever. He took our place on that awful, shameful cross so that we would be lifted up to heaven to be seated with him at his heavenly table. This is good news. What better news is there than this? Than our Lord Jesus coming down, be with us, lift us up, be with him in heaven. And that is what the supper represents. A fifth hint regarding the insufficiency of the old covenant and the need for Christ is the mediator of this covenant. See in verses 12 to 13 that the Lord calls Moses to come up on the mountain, but only Moses, no one else. This mediator was not able to bring anyone else up with him. And he is given the law, the Ten Commandments written by God himself. This shows the insufficiency of the old covenant, because where does God write the law in the new covenant? It's in our hearts. In this covenant, he writes it on tablets of stone. Now, before Moses goes up the mountain, he puts these leaders in charge in lieu of his absence. In verse 14, he says to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Now, at this point, they are back down the mountain where they had to wait. And in order to handle a dispute, you had to be down there with the people because the people couldn't come up. And so, in between the meal in verse 11 and the command for Moses to come up in verse 12, the elders had already gone back down to be with the people. And Moses alone goes up with Joshua. Of course, Joshua doesn't go all the way up. And what we have here, Moses going up, is a picture of heaven, a picture of ascending the hill of the Lord, the way the Old Testament sometimes describes entering into God's presence in heaven is ascending the hill of the Lord. And that is what we have going on here. In verse 15, it says, "Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain." This cloud in Scripture is associated with the glory and presence of the Lord. You remember back in Exodus 13, when God was with them and leading them out of Egypt through the Red Sea, it says that God went with them in a pillar of cloud. And we will read at the very end of Exodus, after the tabernacle is built, "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys." So this cloud represents the glorious presence of the Lord, his presence, his glory. You see that also in verse 16, where it says, "The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud." So this is a representation of heaven, entering heaven, of ascending the hill of the Lord, dwelling with God where his glorious presence is. But only Moses is able to ascend. And the people below did not have the same view as Moses, the mediator. quite different if you look at verse 17. It says, now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. The people were down below and not on top of the mountain. And all they saw was a terrifying fire, a fire that threatened to consume them. This is what it looks like when the law has yet to be fulfilled and heaven has yet to be obtained. This is what it's like to be under the law. There's a fire that might consume you if you're not obedient. Judgment is coming if you're not obedient. That's a covenant. That's the law. It's not the gospel. It's not the new covenant, where all righteousness has been fulfilled. But much different was their mediator's experience. Verse 18, Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So Moses entering the cloud, which represents the glorious presence of the Lord, represents Moses, their mediator, entering heaven. But he and he alone entered into the glorious presence. He and he alone ascended the hill. No one else is allowed to ascend the hill of the Lord. And so when the question is asked in Scripture, as it is in Psalm 15 and Psalm 24, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall enter His presence? And the answer is, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift his soul to another. That is the one who has never committed idolatry. That person can ascend the hill of the Lord. That person can enter into His presence. Who here qualifies for that? You ever committed idolatry? Have you ever ceased to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do you have clean hands and a pure heart? Only that one can ascend the hill of the Lord. That means we're all disqualified in and of ourselves. But here we see that there's a mediator, and only a mediator, that can ascend that hill. That mediator ascends the hill alone, showing that only our mediator can ascend the hill of the Lord to dwell in God's presence. And the good news is that whereas this mediator, Moses, who could not bring anyone with him, our mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ, brings us with him into the very presence of God. As Hebrews 2 says, He Himself brings many sons to glory, and He presents us to God the Father unashamedly, saying, behold, I and the children whom You have given Me. He alone brings us up that hill. He alone carries us up there. He alone presents us to God, holy and blameless and above reproach, with clean hands and a pure heart, even though we in and of ourselves do not have that. He provides all that we need. And these timetables that Scripture gives us here, I think, also represent Moses entering heaven. Back in verse 16, it says that the cloud covered the mountain for 6 days, and then on the seventh day, God called out to him. And it's obviously not a superfluous detail that the Holy Spirit just decided to throw in there. It has some sort of meaning. What does it mean? Well, I think 6 days and then on the seventh day should ring a bell for us. It would with the Jews. God created everything in 6 days. He made heaven and earth and all that is in them. And then on the seventh day, He rested. He entered into rest on the seventh day. And the book of Hebrews says that God resting on the seventh day points to God's eternal rest, points us to heaven that we are called to enter into by faith. So God resting on the seventh day is a sign, it's pointing us forward to entering into God's rest after this creation. So the fact that God communed with Moses on the seventh day and only on that day, or began to on that day, is a sign, a representation, I think, of heaven here, of Moses entering God's rest where he begins communing with God. What about this detail about Moses being on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights? Well, 40, the number in Scripture that God uses to represent an important epoch or time period in redemptive history. So God judged the entire world with a flood for 40 days and 40 nights. And that points to a future cataclysmic judgment on the whole world, next time with fire rather than with water. Israel was in the wilderness 40 years. Christ was in the wilderness 40 days. Christ ascended 40 days after his resurrection. These are all important events, time periods, or epochs in redemptive history. Now, while it may be a literal 40 days or 40 years that a certain event occurs, it might point to a great event in redemptive history that does not last for a literal 40 time period. So, for example, Israel coming out of their old life in Egypt, out of their old life of slavery, and before they enter into their final rest in the Promised Land, points to this period that we are in now, in the wilderness of this world. In between our redemption out of our old life of slavery, and before we enter into that final rest, that Promised Land, the heavenly Promised Land. So here we are like the Israelites, as wandering here in the wilderness, waiting for our home. And Israel's 40 years there represents that. And so that Moses was up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights signals the same significance. It points to an important time or epoch in redemptive history as a type. And I think what this points to is the period between Christ's ascension and his return to earth. And the reason I say that is because after the meal, only Moses was allowed to ascend, just as the Lord Jesus told his disciples at the meal, the Last Supper, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now." When Christ enters heaven, he enters rest at God's right hand. But he is a better mediator who has brought us near to God, to Mount Sinai, or to Mount Zion rather than Mount Sinai, where that flame has been quenched, where the law of God's, or where the loud thunder of God's law has been hushed forever. And now we're waiting for his return. We're waiting for our mediator's return who has ascended into heaven. We are in that time frame between his ascension and his return back. But we who believe do not need to be terrified about his return. We who are in Christ, because when he returns not to bring judgment on his people, but to bring judgment on the world and to deliver his people out of this world and into his presence. We are eagerly awaiting Christ's return, where we will receive mercy from him, where he will finalize our redemption and bring us home to be with him forever. This is not what Moses could provide. This is not what the Old Covenant could provide. This is only what Christ, our mediator of a better covenant, could provide. And so, brothers and sisters, we see here the insufficiency of the Old Covenant. We see the insufficiency of the law to accomplish anything needed for righteousness. So let us in no way rely on an old, expired, faded, obsolete covenant which was never intended to produce righteousness, never intended to produce holiness in us. We were not left in the Old Covenant just under the law with the onus on us to produce obedience. Rather, Christ has poured out his Spirit. Christ has taken his righteousness. He has imputed his righteousness to us. He has written his law on our hearts. He is transforming us by his Spirit. All of these are wonderful benefits of the new covenant, not of the old. And so because of this, let us walk. Let us even run in his commandments by the power of his Spirit. Let us not be like the Israelites at the foot of a mountain waiting for their mediator's return, saying, "We don't expect him to return. Therefore, let us engage in pagan worship. Let us live licentiously." But rather, we know that our mediator will return. And so let us eagerly await his return, knowing that he will keep his promise He will bring us into His presence. And may we be found in Him, doing His will, living for His pleasure when He returns. We say in this hostile, sin-cursed world, full of all sorts of bad news and grief, O Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You for the glory of the new covenant. We thank You that Christ is coming again soon, and that He will cast out all unrighteousness. He will remove every tear. He will establish righteousness forever in His consummated kingdom. We long for that day. Please come back quickly, O Lord Jesus. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.